Our Father in heaven, cause us this day to hear you speak, because you have been speaking and you continue to speak to your world. We grieve the hardness of the heart of the world, and we grieve the hardness of our own hearts at times. So, Father, humble us before you now, and may the very same Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written be at work in us now powerfully to bring us humbly again to the cross, that we might be remade and cast as your servants in the world. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We ask it now in the mighty name of our Saviour, Jesus. Amen. Well, what works for you when you're really, really thirsty? Really, really thirsty. The kind of thirst that would kill a camel. Would you swear by a hot cup of tea? Would you swear by Coke? Or Coke Zero? Or was it Pepsi Max for you, or Fanta? Would you swear by milk or good old-fashioned Kununurra tap water? Chilled, of course. What would you swear by? When I was young, here we go, I used to want to be the solo man. Did anyone here remember the solo man? Yeah, he's a great guy, and I wanted to be the solo man. He's this buff bloke doing all these crazy, amazing things, building up this mega thirst, wrestling crocs, riding impossible rapids, surfing a lava flow on a polystyrene surfboard, building up this amazingly mega thirst. And then he'd grab a can of Solo, he'd rip the top off that thing, and he'd slam it down fast so it would all run down his cheeks, across his manly body. I wanted to be the Solo man. It's light on the fizz, so you can slam it down fast and you can quench your thirst. It was in the days when soft drink cans had just turned into being aluminium from steel, and so you could crush the can. So at the end, he crushed the can, I'd go, oh. I wanted to be the Solo man. I confess to one day trying to drink a can of Solo like that. I was hay carting, third cut loosen, down near Albury, where Bill and Jocelyn Ross came from. And I slammed it down fast, down my cheeks, down my chest. All I got was a sticky chest. And looked around hoping nobody was watching that. It's a true story. In John's Gospel this morning, we've read of an encounter between Jesus and a Samaritan woman, and she was thirsty. And the Bible tells us nothing less than how to quench our thirst. And not the thirst that we quench by drinking a can of Solo or a hot cup of tea, but the much deeper thirst that every human being has from the very first moment that human beings turn their back against their Maker. We've been thirsty. And God has been faithfully on about the task of bringing us home, quenching our thirst, bringing a people to himself for our good, for his glory. Well, John tells us that Jesus had decided to leave Judea. So many people had been believing in his words and actions, being baptized, that the Pharisees were getting grouchy, touchy, not wishing to provoke them too early in his ministry. That time would come for sure, but John tells us that Jesus retreated for a time back to Galilee. And as he passed through Samaria, so he had to go through Samaria to come from Jerusalem to back to Galilee, this remarkable encounter took place. He was tired as he was from his journey, resting at Jacob's well. That well's still there as far as we know. I've been there. The disciples had gone to town to get takeaway. A woman came out from the town called Sychar to draw water. Jesus had nothing to draw with, so he asked what to us seems like a perfectly simple and reasonable question. Woman, would you give me a drink? And unfolds then the most amazing, profound conversation. His question quite startles her. Did you notice? It startles her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? See, Jews and Samaritans shared common ancestry back to Abraham. But Jews had long considered that Samaritans had abandoned the proper way to worship God. And in large measure, they had. But it's not as if the Jews had got it all right either. Jesus' harshest words of criticism were reserved for those who, the Jews who were thinking that they had it right, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. It was against the Jewish law for them to even speak to a Samaritan. And to a female one, to a woman, thanks to playing, that was a double whammy. And she was aware of this. Why would you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman? And Jesus gives her something to ponder, doesn't he? What an extraordinary statement this is. Verse 10, if you've got your Bibles open, feel free to follow along. Some of the verses will be on the screen. Most of them will be just straight in your Bible. Mind you, the verses on the screen come from the Bible. You'll be glad to know that. Jesus answered her, "Woman, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Wow. "If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for living water." Her response clearly showed, doesn't it, that she had not a clue what he was saying or who he was. And how could she? There's no way she could have ever have known. Verses 11 and 12, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well's deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it, him, his wife and family and his flocks?" No idea what he was talking about. Living water. What is this living water? Some kind of supercharged H3O? What's this living water? She thought he was still talking about the kind of water that was down the bottom of Jacob's well. But Jesus is talking about a very different kind of water. Listen to how he describes it. Verses 13 and 14. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." That's true, isn't it? I've drank that water from Jacob's well and I've been thirsty again. I'll drink something at lunch today and I'll be thirsty by 4 o'clock. "But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again, but will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Clearly, this was no ordinary water. Satisfied thirst forever. Water that welled up in those who drank it and led to eternal life. You want some of that water? I want some of that water, don't you? Like you, I'm sure I was fascinated as a child with the story of the butterfly. And how does a butterfly start? Tell me you know the story. Starts as a what? Caterpillar, a grub. Starts off as an ugly caterpillar and ends up as a glorious butterfly. It's an unstoppable process. Somehow that butterfly was in the grub. Now, as a child, I knew that, so I cut open some grubs. And for the life of me, I could not find the butterfly. I could not find the butterfly. Those poor caterpillars, they died a useless death. But somehow, in the DNA of that grub, was a butterfly welling up. A grubby beginning, but a spectacular finish. An unstoppable process, miraculous process. I did not find a butterfly in those grubs. Welling up. Christians are caterpillars too, and yes, I'm calling you grubs. In all brotherly love, I tell you that you're a grub. I'm a grub. We have spiritual DNA in us that is welling up to eternal life. It's an unstoppable process, the gift of God's Spirit that turns us to the cross of Jesus and the empty tomb. And he is slowly turning you into one of his children, fit for eternal life. A grubby beginning, but a spectacular finish. And that life in you will not be kept down. It will not be denied. It is unstoppable. We'll come back to that living water in a moment. But for now, the woman still misses the point. Verse 15. Sir, give me this water so I will not keep getting thirsty and have to keep coming to the well. Well, then suddenly the conversation takes a dramatic turn. Jesus asks her to go and get her husband. She tells him that she's had no husband, or she has no husband. And Jesus then goes on to give her an unsolicited, detailed history of her love life. You glad it wasn't you? She had five husbands, count them, five husbands. And the bloke that she was currently shacked up with was not her husband. By the standards of the day, here was an exceedingly, exceedingly immoral woman. Jesus had got it right, and she understandably was taken aback. Whoa, that's not where I expected this conversation to go. Who am I speaking to here? She began to realize Jesus was no ordinary man, no ordinary Jew. Perhaps the conversation was getting a little too close to home for comfort, or perhaps she suddenly saw in him someone who might be able to answer some of her deeper questions. She changed the topic of conversation to a point of great controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews. Let me read it to you, verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. Where was the true place of worship? Was it in Jerusalem, or was it, for the Samaritans, as they would say, Mount Gerizim?" Jesus responded to her question by making a statement. It's kind of an announcement. Here's this great controversy, Jerusalem, the place to worship, or is it for Samaritans, Mount Gerizim? He begins by making little more, nothing less than an announcement. I'm going to read it to you. Verse 21. In fact, it'll be on the screen. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." A new era of worship was coming. That's the announcement. Neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Wow, that's huge. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that that is huge. Our reading from Deuteronomy, God commands, it's to this place, speaking of Jerusalem, you must come. That is where you must worship. Come to this place. And if you were to do otherwise and worship in ways that God did not ordain, you were sinning. Come to this place. This was a revolution in worship for Jesus to say something like this. What on earth is going on? But wait, he hasn't finished. 23 and 24. And again, on the screen. He says, "But the hour is coming. The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Goodness me. Can you imagine some of the questions that might have been popping into her head at this moment? Perhaps they are similar questions that are popping into your head. This is some revolution. Worship that wasn't tied to a place, a building, or a country. Worship in which true worshippers, who are they? Would you consider yourself to be a true worshipper? Who are they? Would worship in spirit and in truth? What does that mean to do that? To worship in spirit and truth? And what is this new worship Jesus was talking about? Who are the true worshippers? Who's got worship right? Is it the Samaritans? Is it the Jews? Maybe it's the Presbyterians. Maybe it's the Baptists. Maybe it's the Anglicans. Maybe it's the Pentecostals. What had changed suddenly to bring in this new era of worship? And what right did Jesus have to be making such a pronouncement? Who is he to be making such an announcement? That's the kind of questions that would be popping into my head if I was in her shoes. The woman, perhaps a tad bamboozled by the whole conversation, says, "Oh, look, I know when Messiah comes, I know he's coming. He's been promised by God in the scriptures. I know God keeps his promises. When he comes, he'll answer everything for us. It'll all become clear." And every time I read this, I get a shiver down my spine. Jesus says to her, "Woman, I am he." Don't you just love that? I'm he. That's what changed. Messiah was here. Worship would never, ever be the same. And the question we're going to answer this morning, just quickly, is how had it changed? What had Jesus done? Or what was he about to do? Let me take you back to the moment that Jesus died. You know the story. The moment that Jesus said, "It is finished," and his spirit left his body, something happened in the temple. Call it out. What was it? The curtain ripped from top to bottom. That curtain that had so long symbolized the barrier between a holy and righteous, in whom there is no corruption at all, God, eternal, with a fallen and broken and constantly, profoundly, from the very core, corrupted human species, creation. God, this temple would keep them apart. They could not mix. God would break out against them. The temple was the instrument by which God enabled an unholy people to relate to an holy God. It was where they did the business of dealing with sin. That's why the temple's so very important. At the moment Jesus died, the curtain's gone. Ripped right down the guts. Rent asunder. Not just damaged. Destroyed. Free access for humanity, repentant sinners, into the very presence of God. Extraordinary. I remember my parents and I going to a Sizzler restaurant. Do you remember, anyone remember Sizzler? I loved it too because my eyes are always bigger than my stomach, and that's quite the opposite these days. But I loved going to these restaurants. My parents and I had just farewelled my sister, who was going overseas for several years, and we were grieving for her leaving us. And the Sizzler restaurant in just north of Manly in Sydney, South Curl Curl kind of area, was owned and managed by my cousin, Tim. And we went up, and you know how it was always a big queue for Sizzler? And they'd have, if you're here in the queue, it's 10 minutes. If you're here in the queue, it's 25 minutes. Here, it's 35 minutes. We were back at 50 minutes. People were waiting that long to get into this place. We were there at the right time. My cousin Tim, we thought, "Oh, goodness me, what are we going to do?" Well, he came out from the restaurant, took us by the hand, led us through the crowd. I kind of waved like this as I went. Took us to the manager's table, sat us down, set aside two staff to wait on three people, hand on foot. and didn't charge us. In Christ, we go places we could never go on our own. He takes us into the very presence of God, cleansed from our sin through his remarkable death on the cross. He was empty of sin, so took on ours. He didn't die for his own. Cleansed from sin through the curtain into the very presence of God. We're not invited into the outer room of heaven, into the outer courts. We're invited into the very family room. That's why the Bible talks about adoption and sonship and calls us his friends, his children, his brothers and sisters. We come to worship now, not to a place. We come to a person. We come to a person. It's changed worship forever, hasn't it? I hope that you didn't consider when we stood up to sing this morning, oh, now it's a worship time. Well, it is a worship time. Or when you came to church this morning, did you come through the door and look for the worship button? No. Worship is surrender. We owe God everything, not just our Sunday mornings. We owe him our surrender. We owe him, this is my life, Lord. It now belongs to you. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The words of the Apostle Paul. Who are the true worshippers? Who are the worshippers that worship in spirit and truth? It's you, if you're a Christian. Because through Christ you've come into the very throne room of God. You've been cleansed from your sin. No more sacrifices to offer. You are the true worshipper when you offer your life to him. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Friends, the world is a thirsty place, is it not? It's a thirsty place. Not the thirst you quench with a glass of water or a can of Solo or a cup of tea, but a much deeper thirst, the deepest thirst, the thirst that we've had from the very beginning when we turned our back from our Maker. People everywhere are looking to quench that thirst. Look around you in Kununurra. The young people who are lost, they're looking to quench their thirst. The young people who are lost and don't know what to do with their lives and are discouraged and angry with everybody, they're trying to quench their thirst through their graffiti and their crime, their drug addiction. The FIFO workers are trying to quench their thirst through making a killing financially and building the lifestyle that they think they need in order to quench their thirst. But they never arrive. How are you seeking to quench your thirst? What we tragically, so many of us fail to realise is that what we really need to quench our thirst is to be right with our Maker. That's the only thing that will solve the problem of the human heart. That's what you were made for, to be in relationship with your Maker, and nothing else will quench that thirst. Only Jesus can reconnect you to your Maker. He takes you through the curtain. What is this living water? It's him. He offers us himself to die in our place, to win our forgiveness and to restore us to our Father. We may look like a caterpillar. We may look like an ugly grub. But the process begun in you, the spiritual DNA that he's put in you by his powerful spirit, it's not your work, it's his. And what he promises, God continues to promise, and he will finish. Samaritan woman, let me finish very quickly. The Samaritan woman rushed back into town and said to all the people, come and see the man who told me everything I ever done. Many came out to see Jesus and they came to believe in him, not just because of the woman's testimony, but they heard and saw themselves. My invitation to you, John's invitation to you, God's invitation to you through the Bible. Come and see the man who can make you a true worshipper. Come and see the man that can take you through the curtain. Come and see the man that can quench your thirst. God's been about that very task from the very moment human beings stepped out of the Garden of Eden and into a sinful world. God has been on about the task of drawing a people to himself to be his very own, true worshippers who worship in spirit and truth. He promised that reality, and in Christ it was fulfilled. He is faithful, and it continues to be fulfilled in your very presence here today by coming into this building, continuing in the wonderful tradition of St. James's Anglican Church, Tarramurra, Kununurra. God is drawing a people to himself, and he's been doing it here for 60 years. Do you believe he'll do it for another 60? Unless Jesus returns first. The work so often looks fragile, doesn't it? I wonder how many times in the past those pastors from number one through to a number 11 have thought, this is all going to fall over. This is all going to die. It's so small, it's so weak, it's so fragile. We're not reaching the lost. There's no money. It's looked fragile the whole time. But here you are, you're still here. God's people are still here. Such is the faithfulness of the one true eternal God. Can I pray for us? Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for this day to celebrate all that you have done here in the past, all that you are currently doing, and all that you promised to continue to do in the future. Father, we are moved by your faithfulness. We are moved by the faithfulness that you put in the hearts of servants here long ago. May we stand in that tradition. May we stand in that same strength given by your Spirit to continue to be a shop front for the gospel of the Lord Jesus to this town. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.